Please join with me in turning to the Gospel of Luke, the first chapter, Luke chapter 1. We read this morning beginning with verse 67. We will read to the end of the chapter, verse 80. Luke chapter 1, we begin reading God's Word at verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. His father, that is John the Baptist's father. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Everything about John the Baptist pointed to Jesus. His birth, the naming of John, the purpose of John, the ministry of John, everything about John pointed to Jesus. It's not surprising then that in the midst of a prophecy that was given concerning John the Baptist, that we would find one of the most unique and memorable descriptions of Jesus anywhere in the Bible. In verse 78, Jesus, the Messiah, is referred to as the sunrise. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. As John's father Zechariah, filled with the Spirit, speaking by the Spirit, as he describes what will be the future purpose and role and ministry of his son, this description of Jesus is given. The prophet who received the greatest privilege ever given to a prophet is forever associated with the Messiah whose majesty explains that privilege. It's because Jesus is great that John is great. John is celebrated because Jesus is celebrated. This is what John's ordained to do. He's to point to Christ. He's to prepare people for Christ. We're at that time of year when the entire world celebrates what most of the world doesn't understand. The world celebrates what it has distorted. In fact, what the world claims to celebrate, when you actually explain to the world what it's celebrating, it no longer wants to celebrate. The truth it claims to celebrate, it really hates. It rejects. Willing to celebrate thoughts like love and peace on earth and goodwill toward people, willing even to celebrate the thought, I think for the world a symbolic kind of thought, of a Savior given to the world, a baby in a manger, willing to celebrate that, but explain to the world what happened after the birth of that baby. Explain to the world who that child was and is. Explain the fact that he came from heaven to earth, that he lived a sinless life, that he died on a cross as a substitute for sinners, that he is the only way to God, that he is the only Savior given to mankind. Explain to this world that to be saved, one must believe in him, and that the faith that is saving faith is a penitent faith. I mean, there's no real repentance apart from faith, but there's no genuine faith apart from repentance because you're talking about two sides of the same coin. Explain to this world that it must turn from its sins and trust in Jesus as Lord. explained to the world that the Son of God was raised from the dead 3 days after he was crucified. He's ascended into heaven. He's coming again to judge this world in righteousness. Explained that to this world. And now the meaning of Christmas is no longer celebrated. But the church celebrates him. We do, don't we, church? We celebrate these realities. We celebrate the fact that the sunrise has visited us from on high. We celebrate that God has kept promises, salvation promises that are explained entirely by his grace. We celebrate that God has made the way for sinners to be forgiven. We celebrate that the Savior was born. We celebrate the tender mercy of God. And we do that today by examining this prophecy. We're going to look at it under the following headings. 4 points this morning. Number one, the organization of the passage. I just want to explain to you how this prophecy can be organized, how it is organized, so that we can understand the flow of what's being presented to us. Number two, the focus of the passage. Having understood the organization of it, now what is its focus? What is at the heart of it? What's at the core of it? Third, we're going to talk about the sad reality that's described in these verses. There is sadness in these verses. But then four, we're going to explain why it's such a joyful prophecy. We're going to talk about the joyful reality that is declared in this passage. So the organization of it, the focus of it, the sad reality that's acknowledged in it, but the joyful reality that is declared in this prophecy. This will be what we study together today. Let's begin with this organization. Zechariah's prophecy can be divided into two parts. In verses 67 through 75, he is blessing God for messianic deliverance. He is blessing God for the Messiah. He's blessing God for fulfilled promises. Praising God because of what the arrival of the Messiah means for Israel. And there is a special emphasis on the nation Israel in the first part of the prophecy. The national significance of the Messiah's arrival. But also he's praising God for what this means for the world. God fills Zechariah's mouth here with Old Testament prophecy that points to worldwide blessing. So he's blessing God for covenant faithfulness. He's blessing God for his mercy. He's blessing God for salvation. Then you'll notice in verse 76, it says, "And you, child," referring to Zechariah's son, John. In verses 76 through 80, the focus of his prophecy is on John. He blesses God for the role that John will have in this great moment of salvation. John's life, John's ministry will forever be wrapped up with the most astounding moment in the history of the world. The Son of God making his entrance into this world that he created. Is that not astounding? We need, dear ones, we need to turn off our televisions long enough. We need to turn off our radios long enough. We need to put our phones away long enough. We need to turn off our gaming consoles long enough to meditate on the fact that the Creator of the world made an entrance into the world. That the eternal Son of God took to himself an additional nature, a sinless human nature, to save men from their sins, to reconcile human beings to their Creator, came into the world. So that even as the prophecy focuses on John, because of what John's role is in salvation history, it is Jesus who is exalted here. As John's purpose is foretold, Jesus' purpose is foretold. As John and Jesus' purpose is foretold, our need is spoken of and our hope is spoken of. So then focusing on the section beginning with verse 76, here's what we see. We see what John will be called, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. We're told why John will be called what he will be called. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. We're told what explains John's appearance and his ministry. All this is happening, verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God. And then we're told what great thing has arrived with John's appearance. What is now on the horizon, in fact, the very next section you'll notice in chapter 2, verse 1, is a description. It is an account of the birth of Jesus. What great thing has arrived, verse 78, whereby, that is, in that tender mercy of God, the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is the great thing that has arrived with John's appearance. And then we're told what happens with John until his ministry begins, verse 80. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. What John will be called, why John will be called what he will be called, what explains John's appearance and ministry, namely the tender mercy of God, what great thing has arrived, the sunrise from on high, and what happens with John until his ministry begins. And then you have the account of the birth of Jesus in chapter 2. Now, obviously, we don't have time this morning to walk in a detailed way through this entire prophecy. So what I want us to do, here's our second point this morning, the focus of the passage, the focus of the prophecy. I want us to focus on what is at the core of this account, at the center of it. Namely, I think you see it in verse 78, the tender mercy of God manifested in the appearance of his son. As I said earlier, John's role is great only because Jesus is great. John's role is great because of the tender mercy of God that explains this moment in history. John's role is great because salvation is great. John's role is great because the faithfulness of God is great. In fact, John's ministry is a gospel ministry. He will be used by God, verse 77, in the giving of the knowledge of salvation to people, namely a salvation that consists in the forgiveness of their sins. And as the earlier part of his prophecy makes clear, this is in fulfillment of salvation promises made long ago. In fact, we can say from the very beginning of time. Because as Adam fell, right there, God made a promise of one who would come and crush the head of the serpent. From the very beginning, we're looking for this one who will arrive and bring salvation for mankind. The tender mercy of God. This is the reason why you have a John the Baptist. This is the reason why you have a Christmas morning. It's because of the tender mercy of our God. God has not only provided salvation, he has done it in tenderness. He has done it with compassion. The salvation that God has made available to us expresses the love of God. For God so loved the world. God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only son. God has compassion for people. God has pitied sinners. The Bible speaks often about this attitude in God. But let me just give you a couple of examples. Psalm 103, the entire psalm really declares the compassion of God for sinful people. But beginning at verse 8, Psalm 103 says this, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." And then it says this, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." Malachi 3:17 says this, "And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession." I mean, the compassion of God is expressed in a sovereign redemption. He prepares his own possession. He declares, "They will be mine." He goes on to say in that verse, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Fathers love their sons, don't they? Fathers love their sons. Their sons may serve them, but they're still sons. And God says, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Jeremiah 31:20 says, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. This is what Zechariah is celebrating. God disciplines Israel. God punishes Israel, but he remembers Israel. He doesn't forget them altogether. He preserves a remnant. He produces a remnant. And he cares for that people. Twice in this prophecy, you find an interesting word. Look at verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. What does this birth of John and the birth of Jesus that follows, what does it represent? A visitation on the part of God. He has visited and redeemed his people. Look at verse 78. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. Visit us. The concept of divine visitation is an interesting concept. Episkeptomize, the word, a form of the word, episkeptomize, what's translated here as visit. It has in it the idea of observation. I mean, it's literally sometimes it just means to visit someone. So to draw near to them, to see them, to inspect, to care for someone, to examine a situation. It's used at times even to speak of making a choice, choosing someone. When it's used of God, of course, it's anthropomorphic. I mean, God doesn't need to go down or to go somewhere to scope out a situation. He has no need to observe in order to know. He never really draws, you know, the Bible uses language like God drawing near. He never really spatially draws any nearer to us because he's omnipresent. But relationally, you can say that God draws near, that he visits. And this language is used to remind us that he hasn't forgotten humanity. He hasn't forgotten his promises of grace. He hasn't stepped away from his creation. He hasn't checked out. He comes. He inserts himself. He acts. He saves. He judges. Sometimes this concept of visitation is used to speak of judgment. Sometimes it's used to speak of deliverance. When God visits, he powerfully acts. Come in contact with the activity of God, the power of God. When Jesus raised the widow's son at Nain, Luke 7:16 says this, fear seized them all, and they glorified God. Jesus has just performed a healing, a resuscitation, raised somebody from the dead. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us. They didn't completely grasp the one who did this. A great prophet has arisen among us. Listen, and God has visited his people. God has visited his people. God's visitation explains salvation. Acts 15:14, Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. Gentiles saved, coming to faith in Christ. It is the result of God's working, God's activity, God's visitation. When God cares for people, it can be described this way. Hebrews 2:6 says, it has been testified somewhere, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? And that English word care is the translation of this same word, that you visit him, that you care for him. The word is used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament to speak of God visiting his people in judgment. Zechariah chapter 10, verse 3 says, my anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats, for the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic horse in battle. So when you talk about a visitation from God, you're talking about the presence of God, the knowledge of God, the decision-making of God, the care of God, the activity of God. God drawing near, He visits. Which also then represents an opportunity. An opportunity. Because this is the language Jesus uses when He weeps over Jerusalem. Luke 19:41, and when He drew near, He saw the city. He wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." The Lord has come. God with us. We sang about it earlier this morning. This is what the coming of Christ into the world represents. This is what it was. But Israel was blind to the one who stood before them. You did not know the time of your visitation. Well, it's that visitation that's being celebrated in this prophecy. Because the tender mercy of our God, verse 78, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. You see the word in the ESV, whereby, verse 78, because the tender mercy of God, of our God, whereby. And the idea, I believe, is this, that in this same tender mercy, you have the sunrise. The fulfillment of salvation promise. This is a reflection of God's compassion. This is a reflection of mercy, love, and the zenith of the appearance of the tender mercy of God. The highest revelation of it, expression of it, the preeminent example of it is the arrival of this sunrise. In the tender mercy of our God, the sunrise shall visit us from on high. Anatole is the word sunrise. Daryl Bach commenting on this word, he says, the reference to Anatole is important. The Greek term, which literally means that which springs up, has a rich and varied Old Testament background. On the one hand, it referred to the branch or sprout. It also referred to the rising sun or star when the verbal form Anatello was used. At Qumran and in contemporary Judaism, the former sense of branch was predominant and it was understood messianically. So when you see in the Old Testament references to the branch, if you think about the Greek translation of those verses, this particular Greek word would be used. It can mean to spring up as a branch or a sprout. But it appears here in this context that it is sunrise that is meant because, notice, this sunrise shall visit us from on high, from heaven. This is where the springing up occurs. This is where the appearance is coming from. And so Christ is here described, Jesus is described as a sunrise. What an image that is. The Spirit of God gives us through Zechariah. Sunrises are beautiful. People stay up sometimes all night in order to see a sunrise in the morning, or they get up early, early to see a sunrise. Sunrises are beautiful. Sunrises are peaceful. Sunrises are quiet. Sunrises are hopeful. How many people have hung on through a dark night just waiting for the sun to rise because it represented for them survival? But above all, a sunrise represents a new day. In the sunrise, you have the presence of light. It is the dispelling of darkness. The light has come into the world. A new day is born. Darkness is dispelled as this one makes his entrance into the world. And in this language is a purposeful connection with Old Testament promises. Malachi 4:2 says, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." Isaiah 60, verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." Well, what is this light? What is this sunrise? It's the light of God's glory. In the face of Jesus, you see the glory of God. God with us. God has come. The glory of God is here. Isaiah 60, verse 2, "For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." This sunrise will explain the salvation of the people of God, and His light will shine through them. His glory will be seen upon them. And then the verses that were read earlier in our scripture reading, Isaiah 9, verse 1, "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan. Galilee of the nations, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." By the way, both the passages in Isaiah also speak of Gentile salvation. "Nations shall come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising. Beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light." So that in this prophecy is not just the fulfilled promise of Israel's hopes, but the hopes of the whole world, the desire of the entire world in terms of salvation. So the organization of the passage, God's faithfulness, God's covenant promises fulfilled, God's love, God's mercy, God's salvation, John the Baptist, the role he's going to play in this as he introduces, as he prepares the way for the sunrise who's visiting us from on high. That's the focus of the passage, the tender mercy of God expressed in this sunrise to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is why He's come. Leads to our third thought this morning, the sad reality described in the passage. You see, it's against the backdrop of a great problem that you have this great celebration. Why is Zechariah's prophecy a praise? Why is he blessing God? Sometimes referred to as the Benedictus because of the Latin word for his blessing of God. Why are you praising God, Zechariah? Well, you won't understand his praise unless you really embrace the truths, the dark truths that are expressed in this passage. Why is he so happy? Well, because salvation is needed. Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people. You'll never know Zechariah's joy until you know that salvation is needed, that the entire human race stands condemned before God outside of Christ, that we were all born into this world sinners, sinners by nature, and then sinners confirmed by our choices. Until you understand that just one sin means your damnation before God, just one sin disqualifies you from His presence. Until you understand that you're lost, you'll never rejoice in salvation. Who needs a deliverer unless you need to be delivered? Who needs a Savior unless you need salvation? And so before you can rejoice in salvation, you have to recognize lostness. Until you can rejoice in, you won't rejoice in reconciliation until you recognize you were born into this world estranged from God, separated from God by your sins, which leads to the second sad reality acknowledged in the passage, that is the acknowledgement of our guilt, the reality of our guilt. He talks not just about salvation. What kind of salvation is this? To give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. This is what is needed, forgiveness. You don't rejoice in forgiveness unless you know you're guilty. Do you understand the greatest need you have as a human being is to be forgiven? Guilty in Adam, guilty in your own sins. Ephesians 2 describes the human race as children of wrath. That is, by virtue of our very natures, we are deserving of the wrath of God. What is every human being on the planet receiving today? Better than we deserve. Every day, every moment of every day. If God had given us what we deserved according to nature, if God had given us what we deserve according to our own performance, He gives us hell. But He's willing to forgive us and forgive our sins, not in part, praise God, to forgive our sins in the whole. All of our sins, all of our past sins, all of our present sins, all of our future sins, forgiven completely is what God offers in His Son. But you see, you won't rejoice in that until you acknowledge you're guilty. Do you need a Savior? Do you need forgiveness? And where do you stand with God if you don't have those things? Have you really acknowledged where you stand before God if He doesn't save you, if He doesn't forgive you? Then where do you stand with God? You know what else is needed in the passage? Light must be needed. Verse 79, to give light. Why is He described as the sunrise? Because the world exists in darkness. There are people sitting in darkness, verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness, which is to say they sit in the shadow of death. That's an image, isn't it? Sitting in the shadow of something. I mean, you're right on the precipice of it. You're right there, existing in its shadow, the shadow of death. Again, Bach commenting on this, he said these Old Testament images appear to refer to those who are oppressed spiritually and physically, like Israel before the Exodus. They refer to people locked up in ignorance, on the edge of death, threatened with rejection. They lack righteousness, do not demonstrate justice, and stand in need of release and forgiveness. Why does mankind need salvation? Why does he need forgiveness? Because he's locked up in ignorance, as Bach said. He lacks righteousness. He stands before God condemned, which means every breath you take, every heartbeat that goes on in your body before you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is a great gift of God's mercy, for if you perish without Christ, you perish forever. You are sitting on the edge of death. Everlasting death. You're dead, dying, and headed toward death. This is the biblical picture of mankind in sin. You don't rejoice over light unless you know you've been in darkness. And here is Zechariah rejoicing in light. The sunrise has arisen. He's come to give light. Why do we need light? Because the world is in darkness. There's another sad reality acknowledged in the text, and that is we need peace, don't we? Verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Why do we need to be guided into the way of peace? Unless without Jesus we exist in a place where there is no peace. And that's indeed what the Bible teaches, dear ones. Listen, outside of Jesus, there is no peace. Outside of a right relationship with God, there is no peace. Man is born into the world a hater of God. I know someone listening to me who doesn't know Jesus yet, I know you would probably hear that and take issue with that, but this is how the Bible describes you. And with all love and kindness, I say to you, I believe the Bible's description of you more than I believe your description of you. I believe the Bible's description of mankind more than I believe mankind's version of himself. And the greatest commandment given to man is to love God with all that we are, all of our mind, all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, And if you're not loving God like that, then what is it? If it's not love, then what is it? The Bible says it's hatred. We're born into the world rebels against God. We're not subject to His law, neither can we be, because this is the nature we were born with. We're sinners by nature. Enmity with God, hate toward God. And as a result, because mankind isn't right with God, mankind isn't right with each other. This is what the book of Titus describes in the third chapter, that this world is full of people who hate others and are hated by others. Why so much controversy in our world? Why so much fighting? Why so much murder? Why so much rape? Why so much injustice? Why so much mistreatment of people? Because the human race outside of Christ is a hateful race. There is no peace to the wicked. This world is full of conflict. And do you know why? Because not only is there enmity with God and enmity with people, there's an enmity with the self. There's no peace within the person himself or herself. The conflict has to do with a blindness to what our very existence is all about. Why are you here? Why were you born? Why do you exist? It's not for your job. It's not ultimately for your family. It's not for some sort of riches to be put into your hands that will be lost the moment you breathe your last breath. It's not for pleasure. It's not for fun and games. Why are you here? Until you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you'll never know why you're here. And even if you know it intellectually, because there are people listening to me, you've heard the gospel your whole life. You know the truth in your head, but you've never embraced it in your heart. And the result is that though you know your purpose here, you don't know your purpose in your actual living of life. Conflict with God, conflict with people, conflict with yourself. No peace, no peace outside of Christ. And so He has made His entrance into the world that our feet might be guided into the way of peace. And can I tell you, the way of peace is the way of Christ. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the giver of peace. And so as you get to the heart of the passage, you see a great problem, don't you? You see a great problem. Man needs to be saved. Man needs to be forgiven. Man is in darkness. Man has no peace. Which gets to the last point this morning, that is the joyful reality that is declared in this passage. Why is Zechariah full of joy? Why is his prophecy a prophecy of praise? Because despite all of those dark realities, and they are realities, not imaginations, not some sort of philosophy, these are realities. For all those dark realities, there's another reality that's greater, that has broken in upon this world, like the sunrise coming up in the morning. The light has broken into the world in the appearing of Christ, and where sin has abounded, grace superabounds. We sing about it sometimes. I love that song that says, our sin is great, but Jesus is greater. Our shame was great, but Jesus is greater. That's what this praise is all about. Yes, the world needs saving, but guess what? A Savior has come. Yes, the world is in guilt, but the one who brings forgiveness of sins has come. Yes, the world is in darkness, but this one who has come, He's the light of the world. Yes, this world in its wickedness is full of all sorts of the conflict that is found in that wickedness, but the Prince of Peace has come. These things are dark, but God's light has come. The Lord has made His entrance into the world. What is John going to be called? The prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways. The Lord has come. God Almighty has come in human flesh. That's who Jesus is. He's not just a prophet. He's the Son of God. The Lord has come into the world. and salvation and forgiveness of sins, verse 77, has been made possible by that Lord. What is Jesus going to do to set us free from our sins? He's going to live the life that we can't live. He's going to live under the law of God without sin. Never a sinful thought, never a sinful word, never a sinful attitude. All those things that you and I are guilty of, he was guiltless. As pure on the cross as he was in his life, God's spotless lamb, God's sacrifice for our sins, spotless on the cross. And there he dies, not for his own sins, he had none, but in the place of sinners, taking upon himself the full weight of the wrath of God that our sins deserved. So that he suffered on the cross just as if he had lived your life, just as if he had lived my life, just as if he had committed our sins. There he hung between heaven and earth and suffered. The greatest suffering he ever knew was not in his body. It was the wrath of God on his own son poured out upon him for our sins. That is all the sins of all those who will trust in him. I say to you, there was a purpose expressed at the cross. Jesus was not dying for every sinner. He was dying for every sinner who will put his or her faith in him. You don't trust in Jesus, you're going to pay for your own sins in hell. But you put your faith in the Son of God and you will discover he died for your sins at the cross. And he paid for not some of them, he paid for all of them. Will you put your faith in him? And so a Savior has come into the world. And in this Savior, you met with a tender shepherd. The tender mercy of God was on display in the sunshine. Walk with Jesus, talk with Jesus, listen to Jesus, and you met with the compassion of God. Yeah, you met with truth. Truth is unbending, unyielding, immovable, fixed. You met with truth, but there was compassion. This is why he was known as the friend of sinners. And this is why those people whom everyone else had thrown away found salvation with him. Forgiveness with him, a new life with him. He is the way of peace. He came to guide our feet, to tell us how, to be the way that we are made right with God, that we have peace with God. Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." I want you to hear that. Not by the example of Christ. Thank God for his example. That instructs believers. But we're not saved by the example of Christ. We're saved by the death of Christ. If Christ doesn't pay for our sins, we're lost forever. If Jesus' blood is not shed for the forgiveness of our sins, we are still in our sins. Jesus had to die. The wages of sin is death. The penalty for sin is death. Someone had to die. We would die for our own sins, or someone who didn't deserve it could stand in our place. And only one is qualified. And Jesus died in the place of sinners. He had to die for us to live. He had to die for us to live. By the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made us both, that is Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, not just peace with God, but peace between people, and might reconcile us both to God. Reconcile us, bring us to God. Man originally made with fellowship, having fellowship with God. Adam's sin broke that fellowship. But now in Christ, fellowship with God is restored, reconciled to God. In one body, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near. Who are the near ones? The Jews. Who are the far off ones? The Gentiles. Same message to both groups. Same Savior for both groups. Only one hope for the world. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. What is your access to God? His name is Jesus. And he is the only mediator. He is the only access. You don't come by him, you don't come. How do you come by Jesus? You come by faith. You come by faith. It's just faith. How are men saved? By believing. By believing in the Son of God. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified, that is declared right with God by faith, declared right on the basis of faith, receive this gift of salvation. It's a free gift. Receive through faith by believing, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have right now, forevermore, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have that peace? Do you have salvation? Do you have the forgiveness of your sins? All of them? Have you been reconciled to God, your Creator? Have you received Jesus for who He really is? Do you celebrate a baby in the manger? Or a risen Lord who is now in glory and coming again because He died for your sins on the cross? What are you celebrating right now? Who are you celebrating? Yes, we thank God for the Advent. We thank God for Jesus coming into the world. We celebrate the fact that the sunrise came from on high, but we don't stop there with the story of Jesus. We go on to understand who He is and why He came and how He lived and how He died and the fact He was raised. He's ascended into heaven. He's coming again. We look for Him, don't we, church? We can't wait for Him to return. Amen? Do you know this one? Do you know Jesus? You know what concerns me? I'm going to close with this. Do you know what concerns me? This is the gospel. This is the good news. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. I mean today. I mean today, if you turn from your sins and trust in God's Son, today you will be saved forever. That's the good news. But here's what concerns me. Jesus, in Matthew 7, describes a broad way that leads to destruction and a narrow way that leads to eternal life. He is that narrow way. He is that narrow gate. He is that narrow way. Christ is the way to everlasting life. But what is the broad way? And here's what concerns me. The broad way is any other way, every other way, but it includes a way that thinks it's trusting in Jesus when it isn't. Jesus said in Matthew 7 that many will say unto Him on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not? Have we not preached in your name? Have we not performed miracles in your name? Have we done this or that in your name? And he's going to say to some, to many, in fact, he says, depart from me, you that work iniquity, you that live sinful lives, depart from me, I never knew you. He doesn't say I knew you and you lost salvation. He says, I never knew you. And here's what I want to say. On that broad way are people who have a devotion without truth. In the name of Jesus, they are very religious. In the name of Jesus, they are engaged in all kinds of religious activity. But they've never understood the true gospel, which is it's not Jesus plus your works. It's not Jesus plus your activity. It's not Jesus plus the church. It's not Jesus plus your religion. It's Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. It's just Him. So you have this group of people who, in the name of Jesus, are characterized by all kinds of religious devotion, but they've never trusted in Christ alone for salvation. Salvation is by faith alone. It's in Christ alone. If Jesus doesn't save sinners, I'm lost. If Jesus saves sinners, I'm saved because I put my faith in Him. But now here's the other group on that broad way. They have the true gospel, but there's no personal devotion to it. They have the message right. But when you take an honest look at their life, Jesus is on the periphery of their life. They say they trust in Christ, but they don't love His church. They say they trust in Christ, but you don't find them among His people. They say they trust in Christ, but everything else in this world is really what they're immersed in and what monopolizes their time and their concerns and their vision. They are earthbound in their living while they say they're on their way to heaven. And with those people, you have to ask, what kind of faith do they have? What kind of faith is it that has God on the lips, Jesus on the lips, but he's far from their hearts. What kind of faith is that? The book of James, I think, would describe that kind of faith as the faith of devils. They know that God is, but they don't love him. They don't serve him. They're not submitted to him. So what I'm saying to you is this: where there's genuine faith, there's devotion. And where there's genuine devotion, it is an expression of faith. Have you trusted in Christ so that now you can say he is your life? Paul said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And you will never be able to say that death is gain for you until you can say that Jesus is life for you. If you trust in Christ, he will be your life. Is he your life? And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the sunrise. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. And I pray for anyone hearing me this morning who is yet to trust in Christ, may they today throw away every other confidence, every other way, and place their faith in your Son for life. And we look to you, Almighty God, and ask that you would save. I pray especially, Lord, for those who have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. They have a devotion, but not in the gospel. May you show them the difference. And I pray for those who know the gospel, but they're not devoted to your Son. They could tell us what salvation is, but their entire life demonstrates an earthbound, worldly focus. May you help them to see it, Lord. May you set them free from a devil's kind of faith. And Lord, would you unite our hearts to fear your name? As Zechariah gave you praise, we give you praise. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the salvation that is found in him. We thank you for reconciling us to yourself in your Son. We thank you that he died to pay for all of our sins, and now he lives. And we look for the day that we'll see our Savior face to face. Even so, quickly come, Lord Jesus. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.